Heavenly Father, we ask that you would teach us something as we listen to the words of Jesus tonight on the topic of loving our enemies. Father, how on earth could we do that? Of turning the other cheek, of going the extra mile. Father, we pray that you would come and make these words come alive to us, that we would hear the authority in Jesus' voice, that we'd hear his enabling power by the Holy Spirit at work in us, that we would truly go out as salt of the earth and as light of the world. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, a number of years ago, a guy called Michael Hart wrote a book called The 100, which he traced the 100 most influential people of history. And he was really clear that it wasn't a ranking of those he considered to be the best people of history or the greatest, but simply the most influential people of history. And so he ranks all these people in history. And if you were to open up number one in Michael Hart's book, Most Influential People of History, it's not Jesus. Number two, if you were to open up, the second most influential person is not Jesus. If you open up number three, the third most influential person in history, according to Michael Hart, is Jesus Christ. Now, here's the question. Why has Jesus been supplanted from first place, which is kind of where I'd like him to be? But why has he been supplanted from first position as the most influential person I think he has been in history? Who is Hart given the number one position to? Any guesses? Gandhi? Muhammad? Hitler? Yeah, well, his number one most influential person in history was Muhammad. And this is what he observed. Muhammad, he says, even though Hart claims neither to be a Muslim or a Christian, this is what he says. He says, he puts Muhammad first because of his observation about Muslims and Christians. Right, so get what he's doing here. Who is the most influential? In other words, who's had the most influence on their followers? This is what he says. Muhammad has far more influence over the living of Muslims than Jesus Christ does over the living of Christians. That's a challenging point, isn't it? Because Hart, he's not talking about the Jesus' influence over unbelievers. He's actually talking about Jesus' influence over believers. And it's in his opinion, from his observation, that Muhammad has far greater influence over Muslims than does Jesus over Christians. And so today we come to Jesus' most radical teaching. I don't think it'd be disputed that this is the most radical ethical teaching anyone has ever preached or taught anywhere at any time. To kind of add the, you know, broad and high, wide, right? And so here's the question. What does Jesus teach on how we're to handle conflict? And will you listen? Will you let him influence you on this point? He says three things, I think. I've summarized them. Firstly, resist the urge to retaliate. Secondly, remove the limits to your love. And thirdly, the only way you can do those two things is if you replenish the reservoir of your soul. So let's check it out. Resist the urge to retaliate. The first thing he teaches is to resist, not the evil person. Have a look at verse 38. He says, "You've heard that it was said, eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person." Now notice, that's the same phrase Jesus keeps using in Matthew's gospel. So if you've got your Bible there, notice he says that with anger and murder in verse 21. "You've heard it was said long ago, shall not murder. But I tell you, anyone who gets angry has committed murder in their heart." Likewise, verse 27. "You've heard that it was said, don't commit adultery. But I tell you, anyone who commits lust in their heart has committed adultery." In verse 33, he says it about breaking your promises. And now he moves to personal relationships and conflict between them. And he says, "You've heard that it was said." And this is the thing. They had heard the Pharisees' teaching on this. And it was pretty clear. You'd heard that it was said. And the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the day, they were saying lots. But what we see here is they minimize the teaching of the Old Testament. If you don't believe me, have a look at verses 17 to 20. And Jesus says, I have not come to abolish anything in the Old Testament, but to bring it to completion. And here he goes, you see all these religious teachers around you. You've heard them teaching, but they're minimizing. Let me show you the full extent of what the Old Testament law looked like. You've heard that it was said, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, but I tell you, don't resist an evil person. Now, eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. We get that quote from Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy, and it was called the Lex Talionis, the law of retribution. And it seems kind of cruel, doesn't it? You know, you gouge my eye, I get to gouge your eye out. You know, that sounds kind of cruel. But the law is actually designed to be restrictive so that there can be no ongoing blood feuds between people. It's designed to limit the whole issue of payback. Suppose someone cuts my brother's hand off. You know, what do? I go place a bomb under their house. This law is meant to limit all that stuff. This law is saying, no, no escalation of violence. If you lose an eye, then the extent of justice is you can take an eye from the other person, no more. And so this law is a wonderful, merciful law from God to kind of curb revenge. It's interesting to note that the law was given to the judges of Israel so that the judicial system of Israel could establish justice in the land. And very soon, instead of losing an eye, if you'd accidentally poked someone else's eye out, I don't know how that happens, right? But say you're working and your hammer kind of flies off and it whacks them in the eye and they lose their eye and they're like, give me your eye. You'd go to the judges and they would say, yep, it's fair. But pretty soon after this, it was introduced, a financial penalty was introduced. So rather than the physical penalty of actually losing your eye, you could pay damages. And I'm not a lawyer, but I've got a feeling that this is still around today. That if there is a personal injury, that the judge can award damages. And so this law was designed to define justice and to curb revenge. Define what is right and protect the community from this escalating cycles of conflict. In other words, it prevented this escalation that we see so often. Now, the religious teachers and the Pharisees of Jesus' day, they had taken this law from the law courts, which is where it belonged, and they brought it into the realm of personal relationships, where it did not belong. And they used it to justify revenge. They're like, well, he poked me out, so I'm going to punch him, you know, I'm going to punch him in the eye. He stole $10 from me, so I'm going to steal $10. And they had this tit-for-tat relationship with one another, which it was never designed for. And so the teachers of the law, they're using this law in a way against which it was intended. And so Jesus responds with sweeping authority. He says, you've heard that it was said, eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth, but I tell you, don't resist an evil person. Do not set yourself against the evil person, he says. You know, it's human nature to respond to evil with greater degrees of evil. You slap me in the face, I kick you in the head. But Jesus says, this isn't how it's to be with my followers, right? And so what's Jesus saying here? Is he saying there should be no resistance to evil? That a Christian should not be a policeman or go into the army or work as a judge or a soldier or be involved in prison work? Is that what he's saying? Leo Tolstoy, as he was reading this, that's what he kind of concluded from this. But I don't think this is what Jesus is saying here. He's not saying ignore injustice. What he's saying is resist the urge to retaliate. He's not prohibiting justice. He's prohibiting us from taking justice into our own hands. And so this law was always intended for the court, not for personal relationships. And so the courts were to seek justice. Individually, I'm to seek peace and forgiveness and reconciliation. Now, how do we know that? Well, look at the four examples he gives in verse 39 to 42 of what it looks like to resist revenge. He says, verse 39, look at it there, if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. In other words, how are you to respond when someone is rude, insulting you, or is abusive to you, resulting in a loss of honor? I don't know about you, but if I want to physically injure someone, I don't slap them, right? I clench my fist and I hit them in the throat. I don't slap them on the cheek, right? And so I think what Jesus is talking about here is not so much a physical attack. I think he's talking about an attack on your reputation. He's talking about when someone's rude or when they insult you. And this is what he says, you are to resist the urge to retaliate. You're not to strike back and allow the insult. You're to allow the insult to go unanswered. In other words, don't accept the duel. Now, I think it also means more than that. He means not just refraining from payback. But I think it's quite interesting. Tim Keller, he says this. He also says it's not just not paying the other person back. And it's not even stepping up for more abuse. It's giving the cheek of relationship to the other person. This is what he says. You're hoping for that person. You want him someday to kiss you. That's why you turn the other cheek. You don't turn the other cheek in order to get hit. Jesus' whole point about turning the other cheek is to say, don't you dare just refrain from vengeance externally. I don't just ask for that. I say to you that when you look at the person who has wronged you, no matter how messed up and how vicious they've been, you need to treat them with hope. You need to treat them with forgiveness. You need to long to offer them the cheek for a kiss. And if you're going to oppose them, you should never oppose them except for in love and goodwill. You see, how do we... You see, our culture says return evil for evil, but Jesus says, no, return good for evil. Notice the second example in verse 40. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. So secondly, how do you respond when someone persecutes or prosecutes you, resulting in the loss of possessions? The first one's the loss of honor. Here's the loss of possession. Someone sues me for my shirt. Jesus says, give him your coat as well. And as I leave myself half naked and vulnerable, I entrust myself to God who looks after me. Our culture says, pay less than what you owe. And Jesus says, hand over more than what they deserve. Third example, Jesus says, verse 41, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. So thirdly, how you respond when someone takes advantage of you, resulting in the loss of your time. We've seen possessions and honor, the loss of those. But what happens if you lose time? The Roman occupying army, they could force citizens as they're walking along the road to carry their military apparel. And imagine this Roman soldier whose feet were covered in blood from butchering your fellow Israelites for an uprising in the north, and they come up to him and they say, here's a bag. What are you going to do? You're going to carry them, but you're going to be moaning, complaining, dragging your feet, going as little of the distance as you possibly can. And Jesus says, if they ask you to go 1 mile, 1.6 kilometers, then go 3.2 kilometers with them. Be generous in your response, even to your enemies. Not self-defensive, not claiming your rights, not dragging your feet, not complaining. You see, our culture says, do only what is required. And Jesus says, go much further than what's required. And then the fourth example, he says, verse 42. This is perhaps the hardest of them all. He says, Give to the one who asks you, and don't turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. So fourthly, how you respond to people who are takers. And as a result, you lose money, right? Not just your possessions, your time and your honor, but this time it's the loss of money. Someone comes to borrow money from you, a normal situation in life, and you know this person, and it's going to probably turn out to be a bad debt. Now, the issue here isn't the wisdom or foolishness of lending money to everyone who comes along. I think what we'll see is these aren't absolute laws. These are principles to help us have an understanding of what it looks like not to resist an evil person. What does it look like not to resist an evil person? It means accepting sometimes you're going to lose your honor. You're going to lose your possessions, you're going to lose your time, and you're going to lose money. But that is an active outcome of loving that person. And so the issue here, I don't think it is, he's not talking about the wisdom or foolishness of lending money to every single person who comes along. The issue is of the mercenary, the tight-fisted, stingy attitude, which is the financial equivalent of eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. It's this tit-for-tat financial stinginess that goes on between people. And Jesus is like, what's 10 bucks over a meal? You know, if they forget to pay you back, are you really going to hack on them? You know, next time you go out, you're buying me this time, brother, because I spent 10 bucks last time. I think it's probably more than that, but it's not less than that as well. Jesus is saying, don't be the accountant who refuses to lend money to somebody because they don't know how to account for that in their personal, you know, bank, you know, finances. He's saying, Jesus says, give to the one who asks. Don't always be thinking, what's in it for me? And on this little side point, all right, I'm a little bit disappointed with you, Vine Church, in response to the sound gear appeal. I sent Ben an email this week. I asked how many people have given to this appeal, and he told me two people. Right, two people. We get up. I get up. James gets up and says, "Guys, we have this need. The musos need some more stuff. I want a little microphone that isn't so annoying for my head." And I take that to the admin committee, by the way, which is Ben, Derek, and Aaron, who are three guys doing incredible work behind the scenes for church. And I say to them, guys, can we spend some money on this stuff? And they're like, Toby, budget's tight. And I say, look, if we can't afford it, why don't I just go to our people and say, this is what, you know, we would like. Can you help us do it? And I'm like, I'm completely optimistic more than two people are going to give to this appeal. And it turns out only two of you gave to this appeal. You know, I don't know what that says about us. If that's how you treat the gospel, Vine Church, I'm kind of a little bit scared about how you'll treat your enemy. Right. I think Jesus' implication here, can I encourage you, is if you haven't had a chance to give to this appeal, why haven't you? What's holding you back? Is it this tit for tat? Well, I don't really need to, so I won't really bother about it. What is holding you back with regard to that? Can I ask you to consider giving something? You know, our culture says, don't overcommit. Watch out, you don't get ripped off. And Jesus says, give cheerfully to the one in need. In other words, Jesus says, in all your dealings, whether you're about to lose your honor, lose your possessions, lose your time, lose your money, resist the urge to play the tit-for-tat game. Resist the urge to retaliate and to get even. Become a generous person. Become a giving person. You know, but I have a right to these things, don't I? Jesus says, well, give up that right in service of others. That's the first thing he says. In your personal relationships, the way to handle conflict is to resist the urge to retaliate. Now, just one last thing here. I don't think we can take these four little examples with wooden, unimaginative literalism. This is because they're not detailed regulations. They're just possible ways of what it would look like for you not to resist an evil person in your life. The principle is love, the selfless love of a person who, when injured, refuses to satisfy themselves with revenge, but studies instead the highest welfare of the other person and determines to seek good for that other person rather than evil. So he is willing to give to the uttermost his body, his clothing, his service, his money, insofar as these are gifts required by love. Now, just a little side point. I don't think this requires that if you're getting beat up, you just keep getting beat up. You can run away, you can defend yourself, but whatever you do with an eye to what is generous toward the other person, never retaliating. You may even take a recourse to a law court and seek damages. But in all your dealings, there isn't this vindictive, spiteful retaliation in your heart that wants to pay them back. That's the first thing he says. He says, resist the urge to retaliate. And then secondly, he says, remove the limits of your love. Remove the limits of your love. The second way Jesus tells us to handle conflict. Have a look at verse 43. He says, you've heard that it was said, this is a new one, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And again, Jesus picks up on how the teachers are twisting and perverting the Old Testament. If you're coming along the road and you see a neighbor's ox bogged in the mud, what do? You get that ox and you pull it out of the mud and you help him out, provided it's your neighbor's ox and not your enemy's ox. If it's your enemy's ox, you pass by on the other side of the road and you have nothing absolutely to do with them because you're called to hate them. This is what they were teaching. And it is so different from the law God had given Israel. They reduce the depth of love. They say, love your neighbor and leave out those crucial words, as yourself. So they reduce the depth of love. Yeah, you just love them. Not as deeply as you love yourself, but just love them. And then they also reduce the breadth of love. They say, love your neighbor, but you can hate your enemy. That's fine. And Jesus comes along and says, no way. I tell you, verse 44, love your enemies. Stop putting limits on your love. Let love overflow. Love your enemies. Now, who are my enemies? They could be national, political enemies. They could be those who persecute you because of your faith. They could be those with whom you have difficult relationships. And what is our attitude to be toward them? We resist the urge to do them harm, and we remove the limits to our love. That is, we maximize our goodwill towards them. So not only will we not do them harm, but we actively, positively seek their good. How do we love our enemies? Well, it takes initiative and strength and courage, doesn't it? It means demonstrating total forgiveness. But is it realistic to command someone to love someone who is seeking to do them harm? What does it mean to love your enemy? How can you love someone who is your enemy? Well, last week I hinted at a story I recently read involving the interaction between a pastor and a husband and wife. And the husband and wife had come to the pastor to tell him that they were getting a divorce because they'd no longer loved each other. And what they really wanted was his seal of approval on his divorce. And this is what they said: we've come to tell you we're getting a divorce. And he replies, well, why are you getting a divorce? Well, because we no longer love one another. Well, then you should repent and learn to love one another. Their response, but we just don't feel any love anymore for one another. And we're not going to be hypocrites and live together under these conditions. Pastor then turned his attention to the husband. I love this. It's beautiful. He says, you're a professing Christian. The Bible tells you that you're to love this woman, your wife. If you find that too hard, the Bible says that you are to love her as your neighbor. And if you find that too hard, the Bible says to love your enemies. So whatever way you look at her, you're to love her. All right? In other words, Jesus' point is love is not about feelings first and foremost. Love is an action. Love is a choice. Any sermon on this passage, Martin Luther King Jr., he says this, Jesus isn't saying, like your enemies. He says, it is almost impossible to like someone, some people. How can we like a person who is threatening our children and bombing our homes? And he says that with the authenticity of someone who'd experienced that. He says, that's impossible. But Jesus recognized that love is greater than like. Love isn't primarily an emotion. It's the attitude to another human being that seeks their good and not their harm. Irrespective of whether I like them or not. This is what Luther King says. He says, hate multiplies hate, adding deeper darkness to a night already devoid of stars. Darkness cannot drive out darkness. Only light can do that. Hate cannot drive out hate. Only love can do that. Hate multiplies hate. Violence multiplies violence. And the tough and toughness multiplies toughness in a descending spiral of destruction. And so when Jesus says, love your enemies, he's saying that the chain reaction of evil. How good with words is Martin Luther King? He says, when he says, love your enemies, he says the chain reaction of evil, hate begetting hate, wars begetting wars, must be broken by love, or we shall be plunged into the dark abyss of annihilation. He goes on to make a point in that sermon that the only way an enemy can be transformed into a friend is through love. He writes, we never get rid of an enemy by meeting hate with hate. We get rid of an enemy by getting rid of enmity. By its very nature, hate destroys and tears down, but by its very nature, love creates, builds up, forgives the wrong, deals with it, sets it aside, which paves the way for reconciliation. Love transforms with redemptive power, he writes. So, love your enemies, Jesus says, and pray for those who persecute you. Love and pray. Now, sometimes the only thing we can do is pray. Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them, when they were spiking him on the cross. Stephen prayed, do not hold this sin against them, as they were stoning him to death in Acts 7. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Usually we pray for the persecuted. How radical, he says, pray for the persecutor. Very often, when we use our words in the presence of an enemy, we use our words not to bless them, but to curse them. Proverbs 15 verse 1 says, a gentle answer turns away wrath. A gracious reply to a rude or aggressive comment can turn a potential enemy into a potential lifelong friend. And very often, we will require supernatural help for that. And they'll require supernatural help for when we do say that kind word for them to be melted by it. And so we pray for our persecutor. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German pastor who was persecuted during World War II and finally executed by the Nazis just a week before the end of the war. And this is what he wrote on praying for his enemy. I love the example of Martin Luther King and Bonhoeffer because they speak with such an integrity, don't they? Where I can't. I don't have real enemies. But they did. And so their words are more powerful. This is what he says. He says, through the medium of prayer, we go to our enemy, stand by his side, and plead for him to God. For if we pray for them, we are taking their distress, their poverty, their guilt, their perdition upon ourselves and pleading to God for them. You know, prayer is this acid test to whether we truly seek the good of our enemy. Do you really love your enemy? What would it look like for you to love your enemy? It'd mean you would go to the one who has the potential to bless them. And so you pray for them. And very often, as you find yourself praying for this person, affection is kindled in your heart for that person, so that you no longer hate them, but you love and begin to like them. That's the second thing. Remove the limits to your love. That's what they were doing. They're putting limits on their love. Just love your neighbor, not your enemy. Just love them generally. Don't love them as deeply as you love yourself. And Jesus cuts through that. And he says, no, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And then thirdly, Jesus says, replenish the reservoir of your soul. Jesus teaches that if his followers will handle conflict rightly, the only way they will be able to do this. This is so unnatural not to retaliate. So unnatural to show limitless love to your enemy. The only way this is at all possible is if you fill the reservoir of your soul up under the waterfall of God's love. Someone once said, to return hate for love, that's demonic. To return love for love, well, that's human. But to return love for hate, that's divine. And we see it there, don't we? Verse 44, I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. What is the spiritual DNA we have from being his children? Well, verse 45, he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. And this is the only way for you to have the power within you to not retaliate when someone strikes you, and to show limitless love to your enemy, is to replenish the reservoir of your soul with the waterfall of his love. You see it here, don't you? It's all right there in verse 44 and 45. This is what's going on. Look very carefully. Jesus is saying, first of all, it's the nature of God to be good to those who are evil and unrighteous. All people to whom God is kind are evil and unrighteous. Verse 45, he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, the righteous and the unrighteous. In Romans 5, verse 10, it says that while we were yet God's enemies, Christ died reconciling us to God. Then he says, therefore, if you've been reconciled to God, if God is your Father, then you've been adopted purely as a gift. Why on earth would God have enemies become his children? Can't be anything the enemy has done to please God. It must be a sheer gift of grace. In other words, he was kind to you when you were unrighteous and evil, and if he is your Father now, then he is your Father strictly by grace. Now here is a difficult thought, right? Many of you in this room, here's the problem. You don't actually think that there was ever a time when you were God's enemy. And can I suggest, if that's the case for you, then you will not have a soul full to the brim, which will enable you to love limitlessly and not to retaliate. Many of you in this room, you don't think you've ever been enemies of God. The average person says, well, I haven't been very religious, but I'm not an enemy. I'm not mad at God. I'm not angry at God. I'm not an enemy now. I've never been an enemy. What are you talking about? And here's the thing, if you don't think you've been an enemy, then you're actually not a Christian. A Christian is somebody who says, I was religious, I was moral, I did a lot of good things, and I was hoping, I was trying to be good, but when God wouldn't let me have the things I wanted, I was absolutely furious. Which is why religious people in the Bible are so furious. Or maybe you say, no, I've lived a pretty good life, but God's just been off here. Either way, you turn to God when things go bad and you're angry with him. And a Christian realizes that it's a very normal way to relate to God. That when things go bad in your life, it's like God is this vending machine. And you know, you put in your good deeds and you push the button and good doesn't come out. And what do? You start getting angry at it. You curse the machine. James and I were listening to someone this week give this illustration. I thought, I'm going to use this illustration because it's my life. You know, what happens? You know, you're putting your money in the vending machine, which is God. You're doing all the right stuff. Surely God owes you, right? And you put your money in and press the button and the bag of chips doesn't drop. And what do? You curse the machine. And then what do? You start shaking the bloody machine, right? And then you start kicking it. And then finally, what do? You walk off. Why? This is God's a vending machine. Even the most religious people in the world, God's a vending machine. They do all their good deeds in order to get something from God. And that is what makes us God's enemies. He's not a vending machine. And yet we go on using him. We try and control him. We don't really love him. We don't really serve him. We use him. And we're doing what we do, expecting him to come through for us. And when he doesn't come through, we curse him. We shake him. We hit him. And then we walk off, just angry. Really, we just want to control our own lives. And we resist his control. And a Christian is someone who at some point in their life realizes that. They realize that they've got to stop suppressing the anger in their life. A Christian is someone who's broke through and realized the reason I get so angry in life is because ultimately I feel as though life is unfair, that I deserve better. A Christian is someone who says, well, that's just the picture that I've been an enemy of God. And therefore, if I'm going to be saved, if I'm going to be accepted, he must accept me as a sheer gift. So when a Christian has seen that they're an enemy of God, they see Jesus Christ dying for them to reconcile them to God, something fills up within the depths of their soul. It fills the reservoir of their souls with waters so deep that you're able to love your enemies. You realize God loved his enemy when I was an enemy. He didn't set limits to his love and say, I'll only love those who love me back. I wasn't even loving him. I was using him at that point in my life. And yet he loved me. And he gave his life for me. He adopted me, his enemy, and brought me into his family. That, if you truly understood that, it would fill the reservoir of your souls so that you would be able to love limitlessly and not retaliate. Now, there's this old story, an old preacher's story, about a very wealthy man who owned a big business. And his best friend died, and he left a young boy in his care, and he helped this young boy financially. And he put him through university, through a great high school and then university, set himself up in a great inner city terrace, and gave him a very responsible job in his company. And the young man wasn't a very responsible guy, though. And he had a drug addiction, and in order to get money for it, he misused the funds in the department that this man had placed him in. And he misused the funds in the department, he embezzled and he did things, and then finally he realized that he was never going to be able to cover up the extent of his embezzlement any longer. And he finally began to realize that the auditors were about to close in on him. And he thought he'd be ruined. And so he decided that night, as he was opening the books, he decided to kill himself. He took out a gun, but in order to have the courage to do it, he got really, really drunk. And he got so drunk, though, that he passed out. And as he's passed out, lying on this table in the organization, with his gun on the table, this old guy, now an old man, the CEO of the company, the man who had done all these things for him, the owner of the company, came in and found him, realized what was going on, looked at the books, saw what was going on, and figured it all out, and left two notes, one for the auditors and one for the young man. And the one to the auditors read this: "I will personally make up the difference out of my own funds." And the note to the young man, he left saying, "If you're ready to get help, I'm ready to forgive and put everything behind." When the young man realized that his benefactor had come and had seen him at his worst and had looked into his heart and seen the worst possible thing and had shown him incredible love, limitless love, not retaliating vengeance, he was utterly transformed. You see, Jesus Christ has come. He has looked into our hearts, hasn't he? And he has seen that there is the heart of an enemy. That's what he sees in my heart. And he sees this many crawly, nameless things in my heart, 1,000 times worse than anything I even know about myself. And what did he do? He came for his enemies. And he dies, yet while we were his enemies. Now, does that thought begin to mean anything to you? To the degree that you get that into your soul, to the degree that you stand under the waterfall of God's love in doing that for you, is to the degree that the reservoir of your soul will be so filled up that you will be able to go out without retaliating violence and limiting love. You know, I want to, in conclude, listen to what Michael Hart says at the end of his chapter on Jesus. This is how he refers to Jesus' command, this very command, love your enemies. He says this: "These commands are surely among the most remarkable and original ethical ideas ever presented. If they were widely followed, I will have no hesitation in placing Jesus first in this book. But the truth is, they are not widely followed. In fact, they are not even actually generally accepted. Most Christians consider the injunction to love your enemy as, at most, an ideal which might be realized in some perfect world, but one which is not a reasonable guide to conduct in the actual world we live in. We do not normally practice it, do not expect others to practice it, and do not teach our children to practice it." He says, "Jesus' most distinctive teaching, therefore, remains an intriguingly, but basically untried suggestion." Says Michael Hart, "Love your enemies." I would like Michael Hart to meet Gary Lynch, the father of Anita Cobby, who was viciously raped and then bludgeoned to death by six men in 1986, who said he prayed for those six men every day of his life. I would like Michael Hart to meet Betsy Ten Boone as she's dying in a Nazi concentration camp. Her testimony is that no matter how deep the pit of hatred and anger is, God's love is deeper still. I'd like Michael Hart to meet my cousin Jeffrey Pierce, as he's dying at the age of 29 after being stabbed by an HIV-infected needle while working in a prison at Long Bay Jail, and hearing him resist the impulse to let vengeance spiral up out of his heart, but rather he forgave that man. I'd love Michael Hart to meet a girl at this church who was telling me this week that her employer waves her visa in her face in order to manipulate and control her in the workplace, who responds, my friend, by going into the bathroom to compose herself and to pray for her enemy. I'd like Michael Hart to meet these surprising, impressive, mature, perfect responses to Jesus' command to love your enemies. So who are your enemies? Who are those people you count as an enemy? Who are those people that show contempt for you, who you find it incredibly difficult to love? I want us to spend some time now in silence. And can I ask you to pray? Pray for them. And as you pray, ask God to give you opportunities to move towards that person, to do them good, not harm, and that God would strengthen you so that your soul truly would be filled by the waterfall of His love, so that you would be unfailingly kind and generous to them with limitless love, no retaliation, just the way your Father in heaven has treated you. I'm going to spend a moment in silent prayer.